Congregation, let's turn again into God's Word, this time to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, I'd like us to look this evening at verses 1 through 6, Ephesians chapter 4. And I might tip off the precenter, it might be good to sing Psalm 133 after the sermon. I failed to mention that beforehand, but all right. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. There have been a few opportunities that I've had not being in a regular series with you as a congregation, and it just seems like there's some sort of magnetism, some gravity in Ephesians that keeps me coming back to this book. And so tonight I'd like to look at these six verses. And they are just replete. They are full of unity, the call to unity, the life of unity that we are to have as Christians. And so I'd like to read these verses to you. Let's pray before I begin briefly. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken. You are not a God who is silent, but you have given us your very mind and your word. Lord, we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit, that we would be shaped by this, your word that you have revealed, or that you would show forth Christ. You would exalt yourself in our midst. Unify us, we pray, in him, in yourself, O God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Let me ask you, if it walks like a duck, and if it flies like a duck, and if it quacks like a duck, it's probably a dog, right? No. No. It's a duck, obviously. We know that saying because obviously a duck is what's going to have the nature of a duck. A duck is what's going to have the attributes and the actions of a duck. Now, I don't know waterfowl too well, so I don't know if you might mistake a geese for a duck or a goose for a duck, how closely the walk and the flight and the sound of those two would be. Maybe someone as unfamiliar as I am might make the mistake of confusing the two, but if you know your birds, a duck's a duck. There's no confusion about that. And you can tell simply by the way it walks, the way it flies, the sound it makes. Well, how does a Christian walk? And that's what Paul is talking about in this passage. Now, of course, he's not just analyzing gait, you know, just how long the steps are. That would be an interesting study. Do Christians really walk differently? No, that's not what Paul's talking about. But Paul is talking about the walk or the way of life of a Christian. And he's saying that walk is distinct. That is one by which you can recognize a Christian. A Christian will have a certain walk. And so the call tonight as we look at this passage is, if you are Christians, walk as one. If you are Christians, walk as one. Now here we see at the beginning of this passage, Paul is mentioning and drawing back to mind several things that he's mentioned before in this letter. He says, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Or in verse 4, he talks of the one hope that belongs to your call. Both of these verses, he mentions calling, or that we have been called, and that is important. That's something that Paul began speaking about in chapter 1. He spoke of the hope to which he has called you. God the Father has called you to something. And what he's doing is he's tying what he's instructing us to do with what he had told us about earlier. What he's doing is he's tying a command, not just as if it could hang in the air by itself, but there's some instruction, there's some reality behind that command, that if you don't have that reality, what he's commanding you will not be possible for you, will not be something that you will have the equipment or resources that you would make you able to do this. He's saying that you must have been called. There is a calling that must happen for anyone to become a Christian. Now, this is referring to the call of God the Father. That's what he was talking about in chapter 1. That is that this God who exists over all has in time and space called us from darkness to light. He who is eternal has in time and space called us. He's powerfully and mightily drawn us out of the world and into himself. Remember, he talked about that in terms, chapter 2, of we were dead. We were dead, we are now living. And that's an interesting thing as we consider that chapter, because that's the only other thing that Paul has commanded in this letter up to this point. And that's a general theme that you'll find in Paul's letters. He gives a lot of instruction. And then on the basis of that instruction, toward the end of the letter, he'll get to what you're supposed to do about that, what you are then enabled to do. The only command that Paul has given before chapter 4 is chapter 2, that we were to remember. Remember what? Remember that we were dead. Now he's beginning to give that instruction, and it is to walk in a manner worthy. Now this walking, of course, has a long lineage in the Scriptures. You can think back to Abraham in the Old Testament. Abraham was commanded to walk before me and be blameless. Again, that's not just talking about a manner of where you place your footsteps. This is talking about the manner of your life. You are to walk in a certain way. Your life is to be shaped and molded and characterized and to be evidently so by these things. Walk. In Ephesians, there's a change that has happened. You once walked, chapter 2, verse 2, in trespasses and sins. But in that same chapter, verse 10, you've been created in Christ Jesus for good works that we should what? We should walk. And then there's a new walk that we used to have a different way, a different manner of life. But once we have been called, once we have become Christians, there's a new walk for us now. He's not telling us to walk as Christians in order to be created in Christ Jesus. This is a detail not to be overlooked. He's not saying that, in fact, it would be wrong for us to say, maybe take this letter of Ephesians and, you know, maybe cut it in half. Let's start with chapter 4, and then we'll get to chapters 1 through 3 later. In fact, that's running against the whole that trend that we see in Paul. He says that this command must be based on what has happened before. We can't begin trying to change our behavior, and by that, then God will call us. We can't, by some effect in our manner of life, to make God elect us, to make us be saved. In fact, that's going to get completely the wrong way around. We must be called by God. God himself must work in our lives to enable us to have any effect or any change, to be new creatures in Christ. And so it is because we are new creatures, because God has done that work, because of that, we should therefore walk in them. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, if you are a Christian, walk as one. Paul is telling us to walk as living people because we're now alive in Christ. Paul is telling us to walk in good works because the Father set those good works in place beforehand for us to do them. And so we see the logical ordering of his command here. And then we see that Paul is telling us to walk in a way as to maintain unity. And Paul is building up to verse 3 in the passage before us. He's saying, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, Paul has said elsewhere that he doesn't teach with words that he's come up with. He's teaching us with the words of the Spirit. And that means that every word counts. Every word is selectively chosen by our God, that we would know His mind, that we would know what He has revealed. And the fact that He says maintain here is significant. You see, Paul did not say here, be eager to create the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Be eager to manufacture or conjure up the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In fact, he is saying a very select word, maintain, which has a lot of significance to it. We do not create unity. In fact, history shows we as Christians were often really bad at it. In fact, Christian history is replete with stories of where there were two Christian groups, and they were trying as hard as they could to unify themselves, and what was the result? You had two groups really trying to unify, and sadly, we often find after the merger, you end up with three groups. I don't know the math on that. This is a sad reality. We are not good at creating unity. But if we do not create unity, then who does? Well, as we continue to look through this passage, I think we'll see that the Father does, Jesus does, the Spirit does. God Himself, the triune God, is the one who unites us. And this is something that Paul has been talking about previously in this letter. Chapter 1, verse 10, we find that as he's speaking of the glory of the Father's plan, it was to unite all things in Him. That is, in Jesus Christ, His Son. That unity is the plan of the Father. The Father is going to unite all things, but He's not going to do that independently of the other persons of the Trinity. In fact, He's going to do that in Christ. Unity will be in Christ, from the Father, in the Son. And then we find, what else do we hear about this unity? It is the unity of the Holy Spirit. This is a God-ordained unity. A God-based and founded unity, a God-created unity. And this is important. And this is important because there are lots of people who claim they are trying to unite. There are lots of ideologies that claim if we can just get everyone to think as they do, or maybe if we can get these few policies, if we can get those into place, if we do this or do that, then we'll have unity. We'll have achieved the unity that we're asserting. Consider that there are some who are seeking to solve racial disparities or to bring racial healing. Friends, if they are bypassing Christ, they are missing the unity that God has accomplished for all things in heaven and on earth. We as Christians need discernment. Where is real unity to be found? Where is real unity to be set aside and understood distinct from the world's imitation of that unity? Friends, if we want a unity that is truly Christian, we're going to know to not take these other invitations. Friends, this world cannot accomplish a unity by its own ideas, its own acts. We as Christians are to maintain the unity. What do we have here? Maintain the unity that we already have. He says maintain it. That is, Paul is saying, this is unity that we already have. This is not something that we need to conjure up, to create, but this is something that is already there. It is our duty then to embrace it, to act in light of it, to maintain this unity, to not rebel against it and break it. Now, friends, even though Paul is telling us we already have this unity, I do not think we are to then take or conclude that this is an easy task that Paul is calling us to. don't think that Paul is saying here that Christians are just better people than everyone else, and therefore we're all just going to get along. And I trust that many of us have been Christians long enough to know that that's not what Paul is saying here. In fact, he tells us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that word eager is a word that does involve effort. This word is elsewhere used to describe a zealousness. And it is eagerness. It is elsewhere talking about taking pains. It is to make every effort. It is yours is the initiative. Do it now. It's that kind of language when it's talking about maintaining the unity of the Spirit. There is a real zeal that must be present in what Paul is saying, even though we recognize that it is not by that zeal that unity could be created or accomplished, but it is to be maintained by such an effort. And he also calls it the bond of peace. There's an interesting bit here about the bond here, because it's language that could be either organic or it could be mechanical. And what I mean is that this is a word that could be talking about sinews of peace. That is, like, it's talking about the inner parts of your body, the sinews that hold you together. It's talking about the bond of peace in that kind of language. Or elsewhere, instead of talking about sinews, this is talking about shackles, the shackles of peace. Remember, Paul being in chains, Paul as a prisoner would be very familiar with chains. But he's talking about unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is a strength of this bond. But how is this unity to be maintained? Is it by whips, domineering, jeers, goads, chains? Paul tells us the manner in which he wants to express this eagerness, this zeal, in verse 2. Verse 2, he says, "Walk as one with all humility, gentleness, and patience." It is a wondrous thing as we think of this unity that it is in some way from God Himself, not something we create. And yet what God does in us who have this unity is He shapes our character. He shapes our attitudes. There is some manner in which God does shape us like Himself. And we look at that and we see that in these attributes that Paul now describes. He says first, humility. Humility. Now, this is an interesting word in that in Greek secular literature around this time, it can have sometimes the connotation of servility. What I mean is that this is a characteristic of, I mean, it could easily be describing a slave who gets ordered around. Paul is saying, have that kind of attitude, have that kind of attribute on you, in your life. Let this be manifested in your life. Now that's a striking thing. And I've heard it said that, where you find someone who truly has a servant heart is where you find someone who's being treated like a servant and is glad to continue serving. Isn't it all too often then that when someone treats us like a servant, as if we are to serve, as if we are it's okay for them to tell us something to do. Sometimes there's that attitude that is so unlike this that arises within us. It's not humility, but it is how dare you? Paul is saying that as Christians, increasingly this will be our attitude. We will want to serve. And notice that if maybe your hackles are rising, you're saying, "Well, hold on a bit, Paul. That's one thing for you to tell me to do that." Well, let me remind you. This is Paul's own attitude. Paul is not writing this as someone who is trying to domineer or be as master over those to whom he writes. Paul himself had this humility. He speaks of it in his service, recalling his service in Ephesus, Acts 20, when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, 19. There Paul talks about serving the Lord with all humility and tears. Paul sometimes suffered during his ministry among the Ephesian church, and his ministry was thus, so that he could say with a clear conscience, I was serving you with this attitude. Paul is not domineering over us, but Paul is showing us the very attitude that he's commanding of us. But really all that he's doing is he's showing us our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christ, our Lord, had humility. Of course, we could turn Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 3 through 5 speaks of this humility of our Lord. And I'll actually read for you these verses, Ephesians 2, verses 3 through 5. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in what? Humility. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then here Paul begins talking about our Lord. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. There's a lot here when Paul speaks of Christ taking the form of a servant. Christ took on all the attributes that a servant has. And so when he's telling you Ephesians, turning back to Ephesians, he's telling you, you need to have humility. He's pointing, he has in mind Christ himself. Christ had all humility. Think of the humility that our Lord Jesus had. He was the very form of God. He's God himself. He was smitten and afflicted. He was hated and mocked and maligned. He had every right, indeed every bit of power, to call on the angels of heaven to smite those that had so mistreated him. He showed humility every moment of his life. And so when Paul is here talking about all humility, what do we need? We need Jesus. We need Jesus. Now, I'll note here that there are some who would run with this language of humility and they take it another direction. That is, there is a false humility that I have heard of even among people who profess to be Christian. And it's a humility that it does sound somewhat humble from one angle. That is, if you talk about doctrine or talk about God's commands and how they apply today, they'll immediately say, well, you know, I just don't want to be too proud as to assume that the interpretation that Christians have believed for 2,000 years, I just don't want to assume that that's the right interpretation. I'd rather take a more humble stance that maybe we'll find out tomorrow that we were actually always mistaken. And so I just want to keep an open mind. I want to be humble and not assert doctrine too strongly, because I think that if you assert doctrine too strongly, that's sometimes a proud, arrogant stance. I want to be more humble. Friends, I want to clue you in that even though they may seem from one angle to be humble, there is with that worldview a great and terrible arrogance, a horrible pride. For one, what are they saying? They're saying, I can't take a stand on the Word of God because that would be pride? How is it prideful if we say, I need God to tell me the truth? I need to know what the Word of God says. I want to receive what God has said and believe it. That is a spirit of humility. That is the right spirit that we are to have coming toward God. But there are some who would flip that on its head. And they would point the finger at you and call you prideful, when in fact it is them who is bearing the arrogance. I want you to beware, because I do want you to have the right humility. I do want you to have a reception, a receptiveness to the Word of God. I want you to sit under it and not presume that you can just be, as it were, a plane floating in midair and never land on the Word of God. I want you to be firmly rooted. And that actually is where we are most humble. That actually is where we have a right and submissive spirit toward God our Father and toward Christ our Lord. And so this is a humility that we are to increasingly see. One commentator said of this humility, every gift we possess was given not to inflate our self-importance or bolster our ego, but to enable us to minister to others as Christ has ministered to us. And that instructs us that this humility is not just to receive the right doctrine and then we're done. This humility is then to equip us. This humility is then to enable us to serve others, to have this servant's heart, so that we will go on and to serve. Friends, we cannot maintain the unity of the Spirit if we are proud, if we will not humble ourselves to align our thinking and our lives and our practice to Christ Himself, who is the cornerstone of the church. Now, following humility, Paul speaks of gentleness. This word also can be translated meekness. And I have a great word picture for meekness. I saw a video of it once. There are these two children playing in the sand. And down the street, there's this big... I fail my kids at this. I don't know the names of the different big equipment. It's a big digger. What is that? A backhoe? Is that a skid steer? I don't know. There's all kinds of words. I don't know. There's a big mechanical shovel, and it's this guy is operating it, and this thing is powerful. It's able to dig deep. It's able to lift, whole ton of dirt at a time. And what's amazing about this video is that this guy who's running this piece of heavy equipment, it has all this strength, all this power. He comes over to where they're playing in the dirt, and he fills their Tonka trucks with dirt. It's a beautiful picture of meekness. Why? Because you have all this strength. This is a powerful machine. It can do all kinds of dangerous things. But all that power is being focused in doing that which is most gentle, that which is wouldn't hurt a fly. That reminds me that meekness is not weakness. I heard that once, and that was all I remembered, and it didn't really make sense to me. But if you keep that word picture with it, it helps. Sometimes we do think that we're supposed to be weak as Christians. That's when it's best. Well, no, there's a meekness, and that's different. There is a strength. There is a power. But what's it being used toward? How is it being used? That is what Paul is after here. And of course, no surprise, Paul is just following our Lord. Our Lord's instruction, Matthew 5:5, Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek. Meekness and gentleness of Christ is a phrase that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 10:1, not using force, not even when we have a legal right to it, not pressing our rights or privileges, but letting go. Why? What's the purpose? For the sake of others, for the service, for building others up, for that which God would have us do. So often it seems that Christians are asking the question of whether they can do this or cannot do this, rather than asking the more important question of whether they should. To what purpose should we be using our power or our rights? Is this for the glory of Christ? Is this for the good of my Christian brother and sister? That's a question that this meekness makes us ask, what's it for? What's it being used for? And then patience. Patience, this word, if you were to break it apart in its each part of its meaning. It's really, Paul's saying, long-souledness. And I know you can't always do that with words and still have some meaning left over at the end. But it kind of gets across the picture that there's a stretching out of here of time-space. You're not immediately asking for everything at this moment. You're not living as if you have a short soul, as if everything matters for this and this moment only. No, there's a longness to it. And again, that the term here is patience. And that would be that you don't expect your two-year-old to mow the lawn today. That's a simple thing. You know, it's going to take time to teach him other things. It's going to take time to give him the tools and equipment and get him to where he can do. Maybe mowing the lawn. Hey, maybe he can mow the lawn someday. It's going to take time to get there. You're going to have to build up to that moment. You're going to have to build skills and patiently work with that person. Really what this is saying is take the long-term view. Remember that the brother or sister you are dealing with is just as much a work in progress as you and I are. And really, patience, again, as we've seen with all of this, these are attributes that come from where? They come from Christ. They come from God. God is the patient one. God is the long-souled one. Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, what? Slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He's telling us to be like God. And that's an amazing thing when you think about it. That we as Christians, called by God the Father, saved by the Son, filled with the Holy Spirit, are in some manner and measure to be increasingly shaped after the character of God. We're to become more like Jesus. Now, friends, if you haven't marveled at that in a while, I want you to marvel at it again. Why? Because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. This is not something that anyone can do in the flesh. But this is something that God most assuredly can do, and he does do in the lives of those whom he has called. Friend, we should all the more be longing for this. Praying for this. If you realize I don't have humility, I don't have gentleness, I don't have patience, well, guess who you can ask that has it? Friends, let's seek these things where they may be found. They're found in Christ. They're found in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He also says to bear with one another as an expression of God's love. Bearing with one another in love is a phrase he uses here. Bearing with one another. It doesn't mean releasing angry bears. It means that we do not hold one another's sins against him. It means that we do want to, even when we're following Matthew 18, we want to forgive. We want to see repentance and forgiveness. Friends, we want to do this. Why? Because we want to see that very character of God more and more in us and in our neighbor. Because none other than God the Father has called us and made us his own. If you are a Christian, walk as one. Let's pray. A gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he was patient and he endured. Thank you that he had a servant's heart. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Lord Jesus, you gave your life for us. you were willing to serve, not just as an ancillary thing, not just maybe gritting your teeth and wishing you could do otherwise, but you really had this heart. Lord, give us your heart. Lord, give us meekness and gentleness as well. Fill us with yourself. Transform us by your grace. And be glorified in your people. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.